We are now in Matthew 24, and we are going to find out another thing. Now, we are moving quickly. Next week, we're going to preach about the rapture. Here in verse 15, I demonstrated to you how that the Lord Jesus took something that is historical and made it prophetic. So verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. So now Jesus is promising this will happen. Now where he's standing in 30 AD, 70 AD is in the future, 2016 in the picture, it's future. It doesn't matter, it's future. But what I do want you to understand is, and I'm not saying the rapture's happening this year, boy, goodness, I don't want to hear that. My point is, future is future is future from here. It doesn't matter if it's 70 or 2016, okay? It doesn't matter if you buy into the left behind idea of the creature of wreck, it doesn't matter about that. The point is, future is future is future here. 70 AD, 40 years in the future, so he's still taking something that was fulfilled in the time of the Greek Empire to Antiochus IV in verse 15, and he's saying, you'll see that. He's saying basically you'll see it again in 70 AD. We believe that's when it happens, in the judgment of that city. Now, I don't have time to convince you. If this is your first time with us, you may have to invest some time in study or email me. But in verse number 15, we find a proof text for why we're coming back to tonight's text next week to preach about the rapture. Now, let us look, please, at verse 21. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say to you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, a little context should tell us which tribulation. It's the one that starts in verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation. Verse 29. Immediately after this great tribulation, then shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Well, that is really something. And if Bill Sturmer is going to find that in 70 AD,
he better do some explaining. And that's okay. I think we can handle that. Now, I am not trying to make this statement right up front, this disclaimer, that somehow I will be able to answer all of your questions. I'm not even going to try to do that. Again, if this completely catches you off guard tonight, you either haven't been here or you have been playing on your phone during these sermons. I don't know which, but if this is new to you and I'm going to shock you off your pew, this is either the first time you've been here or you have been here but not here, okay? So, verse number 29, we should expect that since we're still talking about that generation, because verse 34 has not arrived yet in the passage. It is still to come. Jesus says, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So, we better be very, I'm going to say this. Just a minute ago, I said, I better have some really good reasons for saying that it happened in 70 AD. I'm going to flip it on you. I'm going to say, based on that statement, you better have some pretty good reasons for why it's still future. Yeah. I mean, that's a bold statement of Jesus. All these things will not, this generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So two can play that game. You better have some explaining as to why Jesus didn't mean what he said. So, assuming then that we're all on the same page here of studying the scripture, let me just go ahead and throw it out there so you're not spending the next 20 minutes thinking about it. I do not believe the rapture happened in AD 70.
I do not believe the resurrection of the redeemed happened on AD 70. Now that we have those huge questions out of the way, let's talk about the scripture a little bit tonight. And let's talk about, first of all, we're going to get to what would he do for his friends. And I want to, basically at the end of our time tonight, we're going to talk about that. What would he do for some friends? Now we're talking again about the city. We're talking about this time. And now we're talking about this verse. Now, again, you need to realize that this is not some Gentile schmo off the street writing scripture. This is Matthew. He's a publican. He knows the Hebrew scriptures very well. This is a man who knows the Old Testament very well. He knows what he's recording. He knows what he's recorded. He knows what order he's doing it in. As a matter of fact, if you really want to just figure it out, you just read Luke sometime and you'll see Luke does not record things in the same order Matthew does. And there is a reason. Matthew wants to have chronology. Luke wants you to have topical arrangement. So there's very precious little that is nice and concise and time ordered in the book of Luke. Now that's important for us to remember. Very important for us to remember. Now then, if I were an Old Testament saint, which by definition is someone who is saved before the crucifixion of Jesus. Hebrews 9:17 says the New Testament began when Christ died. That's what it says. So if I'm an Old Testament saint that is considering becoming a New Testament saint, and I'm going to be convinced by the Gospel of Matthew, he's going to appeal to the knowledge that I already have. The knowledge that I already have is the Old Testament. Now then, let's see how this verse and this language is used in the rest of the Bible. Here it is used regarding the destruction of Babylon. Notice how he describes the destruction of Babylon. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. That sounds an awful lot like Matthew 24:29. Now, who here is going to say that there was a rapture when the Medo-Persian Empire defeated Babylon? Of course not. Of course not. No one would. But when we realize that Isaiah was written before Matthew, or Isaiah was written by God before God in the flesh was on earth, we don't have a hard time believing that that's how they use things. It's very poetic, and it basically means God turned the lights out on Babylon. Now, friends, if we have simple figures of speech like that today, you know, Howard Cosell, right? Monday Night Football. What are you used to saying? When a team is just getting waxed. Turn out the lights. The party's over. Right? Does that mean that they just shut off the lights in the stadium and everyone's gone to the house or they're sitting there in the dark? No, it doesn't mean that. It means the team doesn't have a chance. Go ahead and take three straight kneels inside the 20. Three straight downs, you're not going to score. You're not going to get the ball back. It's done. God turned the lights out on Babylon. Now again, the burden of proof is on people who want to take the words of Jesus and make them mean something differently than what the Old Testament authors intended. Y'all with me so far? This isn't so hard. All you have to do is believe what God said in Isaiah. Let's go to a different one. How about the burden of Tyre? This is I believe this is the island off the coast of Sidon, if memory serves. Jim, where are you at? Do I have it flip-flopped? Is that correct, Jeff? All right. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. We already know what Matthew 24 says. Look down here, Isaiah 23. The burden of Tyre. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed. Does that mean the moon's up here going like this? No. It is poetic. You're not going to see that again. Randy, you've seen it too many times. All right, so no, it means that when Tyre was getting beat down and when they were going to be destroyed, God turned the lights out on them. How did he describe it? The moon being confounded, the sun being ashamed. Right? Not even the heavens are looking at us. That's the kind of idea there, right? All right, Isaiah 34. Let's talk about Idumea, now known, is Edom. Idumea is the New Testament form of Edom. Isaiah 34:4, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. Really? I mean, the entire host of the heavens? No, it's poetic. But it sounds an awful lot like the powers of heaven being shaken. Right? The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. All their hosts shall fall. Before I forget, congratulations on a good race. I really appreciate your integrity and a good race. Amen. 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 Thank you for representing those of us who love the Lord God. And I'm sure there's other God-fearing men in the race, but I just want you to know you're my friend and I voted for my friend. Yeah. All their hosts shall fall down. All the hosts, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. The stars shall fall from heaven. We're talking about something that already happened in history. Edom was defeated. Edom was defeated. They're gone. That's what Obadiah is all about. They're flat. They're nothing. And what did they describe it in the Old Testament? Basically, all the stars falling from heaven like a fig from a tree. All right, we come to the New Testament. We expect Jesus to mean something different when he describes the destruction of Jerusalem. They describe the destruction of Babylon one way, but Jesus means literal, no moon, no sun showing when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He talks about the destruction of Tyre, and he changes what he means when he says it regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. He uses it regarding the destruction of Edom, and he changes meaning when he uses it regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. No. The burden of proof is on the guy who thinks that we're talking about a literal darkening of the sun and the moon. Right? Okay? You say, I don't think like that. I know that, neither do I. But the Hebrew writers thought like that, and that's what matters. How about Ezekiel 32:2? Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he's going to get crushed. Well, how should we describe it? The stars go dark, the sun gets covered with a cloud, the moon does not give her light. Now, are we going to change it now? We're dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem? Of course not. See how that works? All right. How about Amos regarding the house of Israel? They were defeated in 722 BC. All right. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even air very dark and no brightness in it? So how did they describe the destruction of Israel? Dark clouds, dark skies, dark sun, dark moon, falling stars. Are we going to say Jesus changed his mind on how to use that same terminology when he's describing something that happens to Jerusalem? Of course not. Zephaniah 1:12, I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish men. It will be a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is pretty simple stuff. Really, the only person who will have a problem with this is the person who is a sensationalist and doesn't want to believe what Jesus said about it being in that generation. Now then, verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Again, now that Matthew expects you to be an Old Testament reader because you are the person reading the Gospel of Matthew, how do they use this? Glad you asked. Deuteronomy 33, Moses describing the tribe of Asher. Let Asher be blessed with children. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun who rides upon the heaven. Do you think that Moses was describing that the tribe of Asher would be like Jesus coming in a rapture? Of course not. It's describing his majesty. He's like he's coming from the clouds. He's so mighty, it's like he's dropping from the sky, right? Infantry everywhere, from the sky. You might be talking about airborne troopers, but that's poetry for you're about to die. Okay? And it, you know what? I think I'm double speak. It's still poetry for you're about to die. Hoo-ah. All right, so here we are in Psalm 18:6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. End of the verse. He rode upon the cherub and did fly. He did fly upon the wings of the wind. David is not talking about a rapture. He's talking about his God. And how is God described? He's described as someone who rides upon a cherub or an angel and upon the wings of the wind. So we're not surprised when Jesus describes the destruction of Jerusalem the same way. What's David describing here? Being saved out of his distress. When God comes a calling, how's it described? He's riding a cherub and he's riding the wind. Okay? Psalm 68:1. What's it like when your enemies are scattered? It's like God coming and riding upon the heavens. Psalm 104, he makes his clouds his chariot. So why would Jesus mean something different after all that when he says in Matthew 24:30, they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven? For 2,000 years, Old Testament prophets have been saying, we see God coming, riding upon the wings of a cherub. He doesn't mean something different now, just because he's talking about the destruction of a different city. Okay? Here we are talking about the burden of Egypt. Egypt is getting waxed again. The Lord rides upon a swift cloud. How is it described when Egypt was getting crushed? God riding on a cloud. So we're not surprised when Jesus says when Jerusalem gets crushed, it's like God riding on a cloud. But probably, in my opinion, the most significant one is this one. I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Is he coming to earth? Funny you should ask. He came to the Ancient of Days. And where is the Ancient of Days in that chapter? Sitting on his throne in heaven. So, when we do see the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven in Daniel, he's not coming to earth. He's coming to the Ancient of Days. Now, that's crazy stuff. Most of us have never heard that before. I'm asking you just to think about whether or not I'm giving you scripture or my opinion. The truth is, you have to argue with a lot of prophets to think that I'm just blowing smoke, right? You have to argue with a lot of prophets. All right, so now what? Let's think about the comments of this guy here. Prophecy is of the nature of poetry and depicts events, not in prosaic style of the historian, but in the glowing imagery of the poet. Add to this that the Bible does not speak with the cold logical correctness of Western peoples, but with the tropical fervor of the gorgeous East. That was written in the 1870s. So there's a man that knew something about prophecy. But it's just too good of money to change how we believe as an American church. I mean, you can't sell any books writing that kind of stuff. You gotta preach this kind of stuff, that really the stars are gonna fall from heaven. Do you know how big the smallest star is? If it falls to the earth, you won't know it. It better be poetic. That would be crazy. That'd be like throwing a Super Bowl at an earth ball. I mean, it'd be nothing. The earth ball fell to the Super Bowl? How dumb is that? So we have to realize they're using poetry. Yeah. And so anyway, lots of YouTube you could look up on the smallest star. It's a little bigger than the earth. Okay, it's a lot bigger than the earth. It's like a million times bigger than the earth. Okay. So Matthew 24:31, since this is the verse we all want to get to, how is he going to make this 80-70? I will grant you, this is the most difficult verse of the three. I will grant you that. And I told you, next week we're going to come back and we're going to make everyone happy. Because I do believe, based on the epistles later in the chat, later in the book, who are nowhere around Jerusalem, and who are, in some cases, way past AD 70, that this is also a dual fulfillment to be found in the rapture of the church. And some of you are colicking on that statement. Just come back next week, okay? So, what could this mean? I have three possibilities for you. We already saw earlier in the chapter that the elect are fleeing the city of Jerusalem when they see verse 15. Remember that 2 weeks ago? Okay. I've heard some people say, like this Methodist by the name of Albert Barnes. He said that there was a view going around back in his time in the 1800s that God in various ways secured their escape so that they fled to Pella, where they lived when the city was destroyed. In other words, listen to this, God used his angels to get his elect out of the city of Jerusalem and bring them to him. Okay, that's one possibility. Seems a little bit less dramatic than verse 31 says, though. I mean, he sends his angels to the four winds and gathers his elect to him, and really he just means that he's reaching inside the city of Jerusalem and pulling the people out to himself in the wilderness. That's difficult. I don't think I'd buy that one. There's another possibility. The gospel is going forth through human preachers. Now, you're like, well, that's dumb. It says angels. Right. Angel is an English form of a Greek word angelos, which means messenger. Earlier on in Matthew 11, John the Baptist was described as a messenger. It's the very same word as this word here, angelos, except it's translated messenger. So it could very well say in verse 31, he'll send his messengers with a great sound of the trumpet, the gospel trumpet. You say, that's dumb. Who believes that? Oh, just the forerunner of Charles Spurgeon believed that. He shall send his angels, not angels ministering spirits, but their office as being sent forth by God in Christ, men, angels, or messengers preaching the gospel. And by the way, when Jerusalem was broken up and dissolved. So this is John Gill. This is a man who preceded Charles Spurgeon at his church before it was Park Street Chapel, before it was Metropolitan Tabernacle. But here's another man. Here's a man who's an Anglican from the 1800s. The sending of his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, the gathering of his elect implies his ministers going forth to preach the gospel. I guess what I'm trying to say is so far we have a Methodist, a Baptist, and an Anglican who say it doesn't have to be literal angels going at a rapture. As a matter of fact, the context requires that you have to think a little broader than that. Then there is this, I think I had it backwards before. I think that the first guy, Albert Barnes, was a Presbyterian. This is your Methodist, Adam Clark. Shall gather together his elect. This is nothing contributed more to the success of the gospel than the destruction of Jerusalem. It was after this period that the kingdom of Christ began. And this is what you would call a full preterist. If you know what that means, don't worry about it. He's saying the kingdom of Christ did not begin till the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a Methodist. And he's saying it's because right here, this happens during the destruction of Jerusalem, and he sends out his gospel preachers. All I'm trying to get you to see is that we're the new guys on the block when we show up and start saying stuff like, it's going to happen in 2,000 years from the time Jesus said it would. You have to see, that's a new view. It doesn't feel new because we're right in the middle of it, and we've been just pulverized with fiction about end times hysteria, really. Well, and then the other issue is, well, let me give you the third option. The gospel being effective through the actions of angels. All right, so let me see if I can explain this view, and since I shared it third, it's the one that I'm going with. Okay, everyone knows that. You give three and you pick the third one, right? This is the one I'm talking about here. Verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, this is what we know to be sure. Now, think this through with me. All the elect, contextually so far, have been in Jerusalem, right? And they escaped the city. Verse 22, the great tribulation was shortened for their sakes. Verse 24, and those false Christs would have deceived the elect if it were possible. Here we are, and now the elect are being gathered worldwide, right? Four winds of heaven. So it's got to be bigger than Jerusalem, the scope does, but some part of this has to begin in that generation, right? So all of a sudden, we have the angels being sent forth in that generation. We have the angels being sent forth from that. This is really weird. I mean, this is crazy. It just seems like such a stretch. I mean, I'm blowing you off now, Bill. I'm sorry. This is too much. No, no. Come back. Come back with me over here on the fishing dock. Don't jump in yet. Think through this. This has to happen in that generation. Some part of it has to begin in that generation. And it has to be surrounded, a sort of, kind of an idea, has to begin around the destruction of Jerusalem about AD 70. We've already looked at that. If I haven't convinced you of that yet, there's no hope, okay? There's just no hope. So the gospel being effective through the actions of angels. These angels have a part in the your salvation. Does that seem weird to anyone? Angels had a part in you being saved? Well, yeah. Consider the connections between Matthew's gospel and the book of Hebrews. I'll give you three of them. Number one, they both talk about swearing. Here in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you have no business swearing by heaven. You're not in it. In Hebrews 6, the Hebrews author says, God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater. He swore by himself. The only other person that talks about swearing an oath in the New Testament is James. It's the only other person. And he says, don't swear. Neither let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest he fall into condemnation. Other than that, the only two authors in the entire New Testament that speak of swearing by something, swearing an oath, is Matthew and Hebrews. Oh, that's not very convincing. Well, I'm just trying to show you some points of connection. I've done this all through the Matthew series, right? You know, Zechariah, you know, I've done it with 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I'm just trying to get you to see that God wrote this book. Okay? So what's another thing? All right. They both, and only these both, quote the 8th Psalm in the New Testament. Matthew 21, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise. Hebrews 2, what is man that thou art mindful of and the Son? Both of those come from Psalm 8. They're the only two New Testament authors that quote from Psalm 8. That's pretty special. Pretty special so far. And then they both quote from Psalm 110. As a matter of fact, Hebrews quotes from it three times. Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. I talked to Pastor Dave, because Pastor Dave's even a bigger nerd than I am. And I said, hey, Pastor Dave, got a question for you. Do you think that the Hebrews author had one of the Gospels in his possession? And if so, which one? And I was hoping, please come back with, sure he did, and it was Matthew. And guess what he came back with? Sure he did, it was Matthew. I said, man, I have this hunch. I just think so, like Quasimodo, I got this hunch. Do angels have anything to do with us being saved? But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they, the angels of verse 13, are those angels all ministering spirits? Are they not all ministering spirits? Of course, the answer is yes. Are they not sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation? Notice what it doesn't say. Are they not sent forth to minister for those who are heirs of salvation? Doesn't say that. Doesn't say they're ministers for those who are. It says they are ministers for those who will be. Will be. Now, this is just craziness. I love this stuff. I don't know if this has dawned on you or not, but before you got saved, if you're saved in here tonight, there's no question the Holy Spirit had a part in that. Would you agree? And there's not a single person in here that's smart and wise enough that they can somehow manipulate their hearts to believe on Christ. The Holy Spirit has been reaching out to you. And oh, by the way, apparently if Hebrews writer has it right, then the angel's been after you too. Now think through this. I don't know how to make this any more bombastic than this. But even Psalm 34, 6 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him and delivers them. Now, that means that there can't be just one angel of the Lord, because how can all those who have the fear of the Lord also have the one and only angel of the Lord? That's Psalm 34, 7, rather. Think of that verse again. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about those that fear him and delivers them. There must be a way in which all people who are part of God's elect have an angel of some kind. Now, this should not be a surprise to us, because earlier in this very gospel, in Matthew 18, Jesus says, you better not cause one of these children to stumble that believe on me, for even their angels seek my face. That's what it says. Their angels look on my face. These little ones that are going to believe on me, they have their own angels. So I'm going to talk to the one in here tonight for just a minute that you're not saved. You've never put your faith in Christ. You've never felt pressured from another world. You've never felt the presence of another world. I wonder if tonight you're feeling a little bit of urging that you'd never felt before. Has God troubled you about your soul? Here's why. You have been hunted for two millennia. They are sent forth to us who are among the lost and found. I say thanks be to God who found us in our rebellion. Now that rebellion is pronounced in a myriad of ways. Some in vile anger, others in riled arrogance, others like me in toilsome, languishing ignorance, wishing I could find the way of salvation, but having such a clouded mind that me, little Baptist boy, growing up, never understood how simple it was to believe in the gospel and be born again. It was the Holy Spirit that had to shake and get those clouds out of my mind, and only the Holy Spirit can do that. And I remember when it became crystal clear. Crystal clear. And he found us. I don't know if you remember. If it is the Lord who woke you up when you were about to wreck that semi. Why? Because you are one of his. And he sent his angels to prick you and poke you. And we're so almost anti-sensational about angels that we dismiss that they even exist. We don't want to be like the Highway to Heaven dude, whatever, Michael Landon or whatever. We don't want to be the Precious Moment doll collector. So we just assume, angels. How stupid is that? Yet I say to you that there are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands around the throne in Revelation 5. Angels for everyone. But particularly, and I say particularly with a twang of theology that some of you will appreciate, particularly for the elect. Yes. Yes. He will make sure that you get to your day of salvation. Some of us, if we didn't have angels, we would have died in car wrecks. We would have died in drunken stupors. We would have died as derelicts. We would have died in bar fights. We would have died in gunfights. We would have died in combat. We would have died in many places. But the reason we didn't is because he sent forth his angels as ministering spirits to those who shall be heirs of salvation. And somewhere along the line, those angels that he brought to destroy Jerusalem, he then dispatched them to go. Your work is very simple. Go and catch my elect. All of a sudden, we had some unemployed angels that had to be redirected. Jerusalem is smoldering. Now what do we do? Well, the temple is gone. Go and tell some Gentiles. They don't even need to have to get back here anymore. There's no need. They don't have to worry about the Jews telling them they have to be good Jews. No. The temple is gone. And now there's work for the angels to do. Go and pursue the elect. Now, I understand this will be hard for some of you to swallow because for some reason or another, you never saw yourself that close to death. But to the believer tonight, I say if he would rescue you before you hit the guardrail when you were a rebel, if he would rescue you before you went out on your spouse when you were afar from Christ, if he would keep you from killing yourself when you were suicidal, when you were estranged from the commonwealth of Israel, if he would reach down and through his agents keep you alive until that day. Think about that day that you put your faith in Christ. If he would keep you alive that long, if he would do that while you were his enemies, if he would resource his angels, the ones that have known nothing other than his glory from all of eternity, well, it's creation week. If he would do that, these angels have known nothing for thousands of years but the glory of Christ. And he vacates heaven to pursue his elect. Not one of them will be lost. We'll never have to worry about, dude, I give the gospel perfectly. Oh, no. You give it and you let the Lord pursue the sinner. He'll follow them to their bedroom. He'll haunt them while they drive. His perfume will be on the steering wheel. We'll not worry. We'll just be faithful. Hallelujah. He'll pursue his elect. He's unafraid to pursue the elect. Someone said the Lord will not force his way into your life. He's a perfect gentleman. You tell Paul that. He knocked him on his can. You hear me? The Lord doesn't need anyone's permission. This kind of sweet, darling little salvation stuff we have today where Jesus is at the door of your heart is out of the pit of hell. And it's poor scriptural exegesis. Revelation 3:20 is not even about salvation. You need to quit quoting that in your little salvation presentations. Jesus is not desperate for us. He will not lose a single one of his elect. For millennia, for 20 centuries, he's been using his resources to pursue those who are still in their sin. And if he'd do that for his enemies, what would he do for his friends? Amen. We are reconciled in Christ. I know some of you, some of us, are frustrated with the Lord. He has not jumped through our hoops. He has not signed up for our cause. He is not moved to our beat, or as Jesus described that generation, he has not mourned to our weeping, and he has not danced to our piping. Well, then what resources does he have for those who are broken here tonight? Grace. He giveth more grace when the burdens go greater. Are you frustrated with the Lord? Yeah, I'm really frustrated with the Lord. I don't know what's on his map. I don't know what's on his radar. I don't know what's on his mind. I don't have any idea, and I don't even know if he's okay with me being angry. All I'd have to say to you is perhaps you just need a little bit more power tonight. Maybe that's what we need, is just a little bit more power. And if he dispatches his angels to secure you, what limitless resources does he have to sustain you? If he would get rid of glorying angels in the skies of heaven that have known nothing other than holy, 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 and if he would send them out to the four winds of heaven to get his elect and bring them to the fold, then what would he do once we're his friends? It seems fitting, with all the wonderful songs tonight about the Lord of hosts, for you to see that Jesus is right here in this passage claiming to be God. Because he says that the Son of Man, in verse 31, will send his angels. He better be someone special if he's claiming to own some angels, because they're God's angels. They're Jehovah's angels. I get kind of a kick out of some of these folks that say Jesus never claimed to be God. You are drunk. Jesus right here says that he is the Lord of hosts.
And it seems fitting that I take you to Psalm 50 and show you this passage tonight in Psalm 50. And then we will close in, well, we'll close in prayer, but it's not really a closing. You may leave if you need to. Children are ready at 7:45 for you to pick them up. And we'd ask you not to necessarily delay that, per se. But we do have some more songs. And if you can sit and sing and listen and raise your hand and sing to Jesus with these dear sisters who have joined us tonight, and Pastor Jonathan, I'd ask you to stay. Leave when you need to, after we pray, but we'll hear some more music. Psalm 50. This is fantastic. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Here the Lord is speaking to someone, and he's telling them to gather his people to him. Right here in Psalm 50. Isn't this amazing? It is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Lord, thank you for your great love, for Jesus who paid the price. And it is mysterious to me. It is mysterious to me when you say things like, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. I don't understand everything that means. But I have found grace in brokenness, and I have found rejoicing in darkness, and I know that I'm not alone in this room. Grant to us safety and joy in sorrow, and help us to embrace the one who loved us, gave himself for us, and will never go broke. In Jesus' name, amen.